So we turn then tonight to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read the letter given to us to the church at Laodicea. It's the last of these seven churches, and it is the only church for which our Lord has nothing at all good to say. It's a very sad, a very solemn letter. And no doubt it speaks to us of the present age, the present era, the day in which we live. And for this reason alone it should have meaning and message for us. Revelation chapter 3, reading from verse 14. And the Lord says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have needed nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And may God bless this reading from his word to our hearts tonight. As I said, this is the last of these seven letters. It's the only church for which the Lord has no word of commendation. And yet, there's a beautiful thought contained in this letter to this church. If we look down at verse 19, and I believe that we need to read this verse 19 before we begin to think about the whole letter itself. It says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." You might say it's not the voice of an angry judge condemning an unfaithful church. It's the voice of a loving shepherd concerned for his erring sheep and trying to win them back to himself. Now we find again the thought of Laodicea, and we might turn to Colossians chapter 4 and just read one or two verses there. Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. "For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren that are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. When this epistle is read among you, cause that it also that be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfillest." And it's quite possible that that last verse, verse 17, belongs to the church at Laodicea. In fact, one of the early writings suggests that this man Archippus was the first bishop of the church in Laodicea, and perhaps it was an unfulfilled ministry that led to what we might call the downfall of this church. Laodicea itself was really a remarkable town. It was probably the wealthiest town of all the seven towns. It was the great banking centre of the city of Asia. As a matter of fact, in AD 61, about the time the Apostle Paul was writing that letter to the Colossians, there was a great earthquake in this region. The whole of this province of Asia Minor, as we know it today, has been prone to earthquakes for a very long period. For example, the city of Philadelphia was subject to earthquakes, and people used to have to often leave their homes and live outside the city. But this great earthquake took place in AD 61, and the Emperor of Rome immediately offered help to rebuild the town. But the citizens could say, "No, thank you. We don't need your help. We're going to rebuild the town ourselves." And rebuild it they did, into a bigger and better town. So it was one of the wealthiest towns there was. It was also a great manufacturing centre. It was a place where clothes were made. The plains surrounding Laodicea were noted for their fine flocks of sheep and high-grade wool. And the clothing that came from Laodicea was something that was desired and sought after. Special garments were even made for the emperor. The one particular point for which Laodicea was especially noted was a substance called the Phrygian powder. They had some remedy, some combination for an eye style, for keeping their eyes free. Most of these Middle East countries, eye disease is very epidemic in most of the countries, through passing on from flies, and you see people with swollen, bloated eyes. Well, Laodicea had produced this medicine, this eye salve, called Phrygian powder, and it was sent right through the whole of the world as it was known in that day. It was the centre from which eye salve came. And no doubt if the Lord looked upon this church, he saw their three great resources. He saw their wealth. He saw the wonderful clothing they could make. He saw their medical ability in this powder known as eye salve, and yet he penetrates right to the very heart of that, and he says, "You don't really understand. After all, you're poor, you may have money, but material wealth is nothing really before God. You need clothing, although you make such wonderful clothing, and you need eye salve because you are totally blind. You're so self-centered, self-absorbed, that you really don't understand the situation you're in." And so he comes to them with a message of love. And let us remember those words, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." And he's speaking today in the same tone to us. It's a message of love. It's the appeal of the shepherd to the erring sheep rather than that of the judge to the offending flock. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, we have a similar thought of this given to us, and perhaps it sets the background to the epistle to Laodicea. They're words we all know quite well, and yet I feel that it's good to remind ourselves by reading them. It says in verse 6, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now this is just going down to verse 11. It says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." And so as the Lord says these words, as he writes this tragic message to this church at Laodicea, it's with this great purpose that he might see them restored. It's for their good that they may become partakers of his holiness. Again, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, the Lord judges us, and if we judge ourselves, if we hear his voice, we will not be condemned with the world. And so as you look at this letter to Laodicea, try and look through the eyes of one who loves the flock, who longs to see them restored, and see his gracious appeal, the Lord dealing with them as sons, that they may not be condemned with the world. So again, we notice the revelation given to us of the living Lord. As I pointed out last week, and it's good to remind ourselves again, that for each particular need in each particular church, there is a special revelation of the Lord. He's able to meet the need of every church in every situation. He's able to meet your need and my need at all times. There's never an hour, there's never a moment when we can go beyond the love and the care of God. And so it says in verse 14, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The word Amen captures our attention. We go back to chapter 1 and we find it used there. But if you were to turn back to Isaiah 65 and verse 16, and perhaps you could read it at your leisure, you find God is called the God of the Amen. It's the God of truth, but the word truth there is the Hebrew word Amen. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said, John 5 and 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly." Or we could translate it, "Amen, Amen." And the God is the God of the Amen. He's the one, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, He is the yes to all the promises of God. And as the Lord looks upon these erring people, as He sees their desperate need, He reminds them at once of the promises of God, and He says, "I am the one who is able to fulfill all these promises in your experience." If you go back to the church at Smyrna, remember how the Lord looked at that church and said, "You are poor, I know your poverty." And then He says, "But you are rich." And we could remind ourselves again of the resources that God has for all those that love Him. Just let me give you two of them tonight. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 about our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might become rich. And that was the riches that the Lord was offering to that church at Smyrna. Then you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, and you find something of these riches. He said, "God is able to make all grace abound towards each one of you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work." The Christian who's totally committed to God finds that God abundantly supplies every need for every challenge and every task that is bestowed upon him. Or again, we could turn to those wonderful words of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Or if you translate it slightly differently, you can say, God works all things for good for those that love him. And when we are committed to him, we have all the resources of heaven at our disposal, and we find that God moves in circumstances. Don't we sometimes sing that beautiful hymn? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And God works in the circumstances of life so that it's always for the good of his people. And so he says, "I am the Amen, the one who is able to meet and supply every need." God who generously gives us everything we need to enjoy. What a wonderful good thing it is to be reminded of the God who is the God of the Amen. Then he goes on and he says, he is the faithful and true witness. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 14 and 5, we find a statement made there about a faithful witness. It says, a faithful witness will not lie. And as the Lord comes to write to this church at Laodicea, he sees right into their inner thoughts, their innermost being, and he knows them. He knows them through and through. And so he speaks the truth. The faithful witness will not lie. Reminds you, doesn't it, of Oliver Cromwell as he sat up for his portrait many, many years ago. He said to the artist, "Now, be true. Paint me, warts and all." And as the Lord begins to speak, there is nothing covered up. Look at verse 17. "Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Wealthy citizens of a wealthy town, possessed with so many rich resources, and yet when the Lord looks at them in the spiritual level, he sees them in utter need, and he is faithful in his message to them. Then it goes on, he's not only the faithful witness, he's the true witness. And if you turn to Proverbs 14 and 25, we find this remark added: a true witness delivers souls, or if you like, a true witness saves souls. And as he comes to these people as the faithful and the true witness, he comes to reveal them completely as they stand in the sight of God. Nothing is hidden, nothing is held back. But he is not only true, he is faithful, and his ministry is to preserve these people, to save them for his heavenly kingdom. He says, I am the Amen, the one who can say yes to all the promises of God. I know all about you, and I come here as the faithful witness to save you from the wrath to come. Then we have this rather interesting statement, the beginning of the creation of God. That almost seems to suggest that the Lord was a created being. But perhaps it's better to translate it with some of the more modern translations and say, he is the origin, or he is the source of the creation of God. It's not that he was created, but he was the creator. As we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, he is, I'll read that, John 1, 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so our Lord Jesus reveals himself to these people as the author of creation, the one who created the world by the word of his power. But he also reminds us that he is also the source of the new creation. Remember how we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things become new. And that leads on to the further thought. He's the author of creation. He's the author of the new creation. There's a day when he will create the heavens and earth again. And he is the one who can create in us a new beginning. He's the source of true revival in our midst. And so while this letter to Laodicea is a letter of condemnation, while the Lord is pointing out the faults of the church, behind it all is the ministry of revival, the desire to restore the people back to their first love, to see them going on to love and to serve God. And so he comes down with his great charge, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. Then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And three times we hear those words, cold and hot. And how best can we describe this word lukewarm? I think perhaps it's a sort of negative in our Christianity. It's said about King Charles, he was the wisest fool in Christendom. He never said a foolish thing, and he never did a wise one. And that's the kind of people that Christians often are. So negative, they never do anything wrong, but they never do anything right either. They just sit back in a snug sort of security, and the Lord says, they're lukewarm. And I believe this is a sort of negative Christianity. You know, you hear people say, but I don't do anything wrong at all. And over again we have a thought of, we don't do anything wrong. Negative approach to life. Now, one of the interesting things is that when we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 and 25, and it's not limited to Matthew's Gospel 24 and 25 alone, but there we have pictures depicting the judgment at the end of this age. The time when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to sit upon the throne of his glory, and he's going to pass judgment. He's going to pass judgment on those who belong to his household. He's going to pass judgment on the world. And if you examine the question of judgment there, it's not the question of what you have done. It's not the sins of commission that brought out in that great day. In every case, it's what you haven't done. If you go to Matthew 24, you have the parable of the two servants. It was the one who didn't fulfill his ministry who was judged. If you go to Matthew 25, you have the parable of the 10 virgins. It was the 5 who were unprepared who came under judgment. If you think of the parable of the talents, it was the one who did not use his talent, who preserved it intact, buried in the earth. If you turn to what we call the judgment of the living nations, again, it's not what they did the Lord's concerned with, it's what they didn't do. And how much we need often learn to pray that prayer, Lord, for the things that we haven't done, for the good that we have neglected, forgive us. And so he reminds us the charge against the church at the Laodicea is that of a negative Christianity, the sins of omission, the things that we haven't done. And because of this terrible tragedy, this being lukewarm, he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. He's going to reject them. He's going to cast them out. And this comes to a rather remarkable climax as we go back over the whole of the seven churches. Remember, the series begins with the threat of the Lord to remove the lampstand. He sees the church in Ephesus and he says, "Thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent." The church was to be set aside. But now he goes further and he speaks of these things and says, "I will totally reject you. I will cast you out." And we need to remind ourselves the Lord is very serious about this. If we go back to the book of Jeremiah, you find the prophet lamenting about Shiloh. And you remember Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was set up when the people of Israel came into the promised land. And it was there that God established his name. Then you remember the time came as they went to war with the Philistines. And how were they going to win this engagement with the Philistines? And so you remember the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they took the ark of God and they went out to face the army. And the ark of God was captured and the priests were slain. And the tabernacle was destroyed. And God said, "I utterly forsook Shiloh." Shiloh had no more place in the purpose and plan of God. And now he reminds us of this and he says that I can do the same today. I can spew you out of my mouth. It's a very interesting study in the Word of God as you go through the different experiences of the people of God. If you think, for example, of the last priest in his line, in the connected with the temple at Shiloh, that was Eli. He was blind. He couldn't see. If you think of the last judge in Israel, as he governed Israel in that period of judges, remember again, Samson, he was blind and he was ineffective in his ministry. If you think of the last king in Israel, that's the king Zedekiah, at the end of 2 Kings or the end of 2 Chronicles, and you find he was blind and he had no further ministry. And when we come to the last church, we find the Lord lays the same charge there. He says, "You're blind." And so he said, "I'll have to cast you aside." Shiloh was cast aside. The judges were cast aside. The kings were cast aside. And so if you turn to Romans chapter 11, we have a verse that needs to be read and needs to be pondered on in the quietness of our own heart. Romans chapter 11, and it says, we'll read from verse 18. "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root bearest thee. Thou wilt say, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." And I believe this is the message the Lord is bringing out here for this church at Laodicea. He said, this negative approach has no place in my economy. I will have to reject you. I will have to spew you out of my mouth. He said, I've rejected these other things. I rejected Shiloh. I rejected the kingdom. David's kingdom is gone. We wait for the coming of the Messiah, but he can reject us. And so it brings us to this thought of being rejected. In our New Testament we have this word reprobate. It's a Greek word which suggested something which has failed to pass the test. Years ago when I was working in the steelworks as a chemist, we used to test material. It was very important for certain types of material that even before it went into use, it met specifications. And although the same batch of steel may be made in the same way, there came the time when some batch did not meet the specification and it was rejected. Now this is the thought of this. So turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and the Lord speaks to us about this thought of being approved. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate." In verse 7, "I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should be appear to approve, but that ye should do that which is honest, though even we be as reprobates." And so he said, now look into yourself, examine yourself. Jeremiah, speaking about the children of Israel, says they're reprobate silver, silver that doesn't meet the test. When the Apostle Paul was speaking about himself in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, he uses these remarkable words. He says, after we were tried, we were entrusted with the gospel. God proved them, and then he committed the gospel to them. Now here's the tragedy of the thought of, in the end, finally finding ourselves not approved. I think there can be nothing worse than to be standing outside the door, as we read in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Thou hast taught in our streets. We have eaten and drunken in your presence. And in thy name have done many mighty works. But he says, you don't know your true condition before God. So we have the thought of your lack of knowledge. When Hosea was speaking to the people of God, he said, my people is destroyed for lack of knowledge. There is no knowledge or fear of God in the land. And this thing says, you don't know. You've never really looked into yourself. You've never really looked into your situation. You don't know. You know, this lack of knowledge is a culpable lack of knowledge. Just look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And sometime if you're studying with your concordance, follow this word, know ye not. Or as the TEV puts it, surely you know this. The things that Christians ought to know. The things that we should have no doubt, no hesitation. He says in Romans 6 verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Don't you know that the basis of our new relationship, that we have died that we might live? Surely you know this. Don't you know, again, as we read in James chapter 4 and verse 4, that friendship with the world is the enemy of God? Don't you know that you cannot serve God and mammon? Don't you know these two things just don't go along together? He says, don't you know your own selves? What a tremendous thought that we lack the vital knowledge we need. And so the Lord comes down as he reminds them of this, and he gives us the word of counsel, the word of encouragement that we need. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. And I believe that we need to remind ourselves again, there are things in the Christian life which are gifts, free gifts from God. The gift of salvation is a gift which is without money and without price. It comes to us freely. We can believe and we can be saved. But there are things in the Christian life that do require cost, that we do have to buy. You don't acquire a knowledge of the Word of God without effort. You don't learn the ministry of prayer without attempting to pray. You remember how it says that Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. And we don't know how many years he prayed before he found the courage and calling of God to go and stand before Elisha, before Ahab, and say, thus saith the Lord God of Elijah. If we're going to be effective for God, it means cost. Not so very long ago we were talking together down in Albury about bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse. And we reminded ourselves at that time, it wasn't merely the tithe of money that God was looking for. I wonder if you ever thought about the tithe of time. The amount of your time that belongs to God. That God has right of in your life. We sat down and began to work it out. You know that if we give God the rightful place in our lives, there's some 17 hours a week that belongs to him. You tried to work out how much time during the week you give to God. He says, buy of me, and these things are costly. Remember in Matthew 13:44, the man who saw the treasure in the field, and in order to possess that treasure, he sold all that he had. And this is what God is thinking about. He spoke to that rich young ruler. He said, if you would be perfect, sell all thou hast and come take up thy cross and follow me. And you remember how he went away sadly. He lost everything because he wasn't prepared to pay the price that the Lord looked for. Let us remember, material wealth is not compatible with spiritual riches. You can't rely on wealth and experience the joys of spiritual life. That's not to say that money's wrong. I'm not suggesting that. But if we're relying on wealth, as the rich young ruler was, we can only go away totally dissatisfied. It was only when Zacchaeus heard the words of the Lord, "Come down," and he came down and received him joyfully, that he found the power and peace of God. And so he says to us now, "Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." You talk about the gold. Remember how we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are building day by day gold and silver and precious stones, wood, hay and stubble. The things that will stand the fire of divine wrath, the things that will go through the fire, are the things that are gold that we're to be buying. Then this sort of white raiment, wish we had time. There are 7 beautiful references in the book of Revelation to white raiment. It's raiment that is shining bright. We'll just look at one or two of them very quickly. Revelation chapter 7, and we see the great multitude of the redeemed as they stand around the throne in heaven. In verse 14 it says, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb." If we're going to wear white raiment, it means that we're going to wash our robes. Remember, there are 2 aspects of washing. There's the initial aspect we read in Revelation 1 and 5, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood." But there's the continual aspect, the going on day by day aspect in 1 John 1 and 7. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then turning to Revelation 19, and we read verse 7 and verse 8. It said, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Are we buying day by day linen white and clean, that we're going to stand clothed in white linen before the throne? And then he says, "Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Let me remind you of 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not." And if we're going to rise above the material to enter into the spiritual, we must learn, as we read in Colossians chapter 3 and 1, "Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And looking down to verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now this is a beautiful verse to use in the gospel meeting, but basically it's not a gospel verse. It's the thought of the Lord standing outside the church and he's knocking at the door. You know, we often say to ourselves, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." 18:20, Matthew. And there's the basis for our fellowship. There's the basis for our gathering together. But here we have a tragedy. The Lord is not in the midst. The Lord is standing outside. You have a little word given to us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was at the age of 12 and his parents and he went up to Jerusalem? And when they came back, it says, they supposed that he had been in the company. According to the rules, he should have been with the company. According to the habit and the custom of the time, he should have been there. But he wasn't there. Because you can never bind the presence of Christ to rules and regulations. And sometimes we think, because we say, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered together, the Lord's in the midst," that he must be there. That's not so. We see there's a promise, but there's also the problem here. The Lord is outside and he's knocking. Now, what is the evidence? How can I determine that the Lord is really in the midst? Well, there are 3 times in the Gospels when we find the Lord Jesus Christ came into the midst. And because he was there, certain things happened. Luke 24, verse 36. It says, "And Jesus came into the midst, and he said, Peace be unto them." When the Lord's there, there's peace. Their problems all disappear. If the Lord is really in our midst, and if we are occupied with him, we haven't got time for the faults and the failings of our brethren. When he's there, he says, "Peace." And then in John 20:20, we find the Lord coming into the midst again. It says, then were the disciples filled with joy. When the Lord's in the midst, there's true praise. There's a note of adoration and worship that goes up. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said to those Pharisees, as they said, command these children to be quiet. He said, if they were quiet, the very stones would cry out. When the Lord's there, there is true praise. And we find also again in John's Gospel, chapter 20, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. There was power, spiritual power working. But now he's outside, and he knocks at the door. And he gives us this wonderful promise, if any man hear my voice, if any man will listen to what I'm saying, even as he says here, if you have an ear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And if we realize the Lord is in the outside place, then we can hear and open the door, and he says, I will come into him. We can look back through history, can't we? We can think of Martin Luther in his lonely monastery at Erfurt in Germany. And he opened the door, and the Lord came in, and he supped with him. And what a wonderful upheaval took place. The Lord made his presence known. I like to read time and time again the story of William Carey, that poor boy sitting, nailing shoes, mending shoes in his little village near Bath in England, and reading his Bible every day. From a boy of 12, setting himself the task to read the Bible in English and Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Till the time he's nearly 20, he knows the Bibles in languages off by heart. And he's praying day by day, the Lord will open the door. And one day the Lord does open the door. And he's led to India. And a marvellous work has begun for God. Somebody who heard the voice and who opened the door. Or perhaps coming nearer home, can you think of Anthony Norris Groves, the successful dentist in Bristol in England, meditating over the Word of God, and then opening a door which brought tremendous blessing throughout the world. We sent missionaries to almost every corner of the world. And the Lord says to you and to me tonight, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And that's a possibility in our experience now. We look at the promise to the overcomers. He says, to him that overcometh. And let's remember, the Lord knew a situation just as desperate and just as decadent as our own world. Have you ever tried to read or to find out something about the world into which our Lord Jesus Christ came? Do you think of a situation, a moral situation, where every standard of decency was being violated, where the emperor on the throne was marrying a boy as the ideal type of marriage? We're told that in the Roman Empire, for more than 500 years, the empire had been a standard of moral virtue throughout the world. In the first century before Christ, the last century BC, the first divorce in the Roman Empire took place. And in the next 70 years, it slid down the hill as rapidly as anything could be. And the first seven Roman emperors were all homosexual men. That's the degeneracy that came into that empire. And that's the world into which our Lord Jesus Christ was born. Lord Lytton, looking back over it, he could speak of the grandeur that was Greece and the glory that was Rome. And it was past because of the burden of man's own sin. And yet the Lord came with a message which transformed that world, which made it anew. And now the one who transformed the world of his day, who brought a new era of liberty and joy and peace into the experience of man, says to you and to me in our day, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and then sat down with my Father on his throne. He that is near, let him hear what the Spirit says. And the one who sends this message, the one who gives this warning to the church at Laodicea, the one who knows their lukewarmness, is the one who faced the situation much more desperate than any situation we have faced. He came into this world friendless and forsaken, and he inspired a band of 12 people, and they turned the world upside down. And he says, I love you, and I am the Amen to all the promises of God. And in me, these things can become blessed realities. May God bless then his word to our hearts tonight. Shall we just bow and close with a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you again tonight that the pilgrim path which you are called to follow, that the Christian way upon which we are called to walk, is no untried way. It's not a way that's new or difficult. It's a way that's been pioneered by the Lord himself. He has marked the path for us. And it's a way that's been proved by the saints right down through the ages. And we just thank you again for this call of the Lord tonight. We thank you it's a call of love. As he sees our failings and our shortcomings, he says, buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. And may we have white clothing, that clothing that's been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And may we have our eyes open to behold the riches and glories of our inheritance in Jesus Christ our Lord. We just pray that we might join with him as being victors over the circumstances of time and sense, and know something of the reality of sharing with him in his throne in the glory that's yet to come. So we thank you again for your word, and we pray you'll bless your word to each of our hearts. May we all here tonight have an ear to hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. We ask these things and give you thanks, and pray that as we separate, we'll go with each one of us now at this time, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.